I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 14, to verses 53 through 65. We will take up where we left off some 3 weeks ago now in the study of Mark. If you're new with us, you may be unfamiliar with the culture of our church. We study verse by verse through whole books of the Bible. We've been in the Gospel of Mark almost 2 years. And it is a commitment because we believe that God inspired not only the words, but also the order of the scriptures, and that he intends to bless his people through the sequential and regular study of it. In Mark chapter 14, in verses 53 through 65, we are in the night in which he was betrayed. We are right on the heels of the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, the hour of agony of the Lord, where Judas, as the betrayer, kissed the cheek of our Savior, where wicked men placed him in chains as a common criminal and led him away alone in the dark. And as we pick up, we will this morning study the trial of Christ, the beginning of his humiliation. Let us read the holy and inerrant word of God from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 53 through 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him. But their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we study the suffering of our Savior, Lord, give us understanding. Oh Lord, help us to see him and his righteousness in the midst of wicked men. Lord, help us to hear his testimony and judge it as true and to receive it. Lord, through your word, rule over us and in us and subdue us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A testimony. When you hear this word, I'm sure many of you have several thoughts of what a testimony is. Some of you may hear the word testimony and immediately your mind goes to a Christian simply telling the account of how they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their story of conversion, maybe even their story of being wayward and far from Christ. At times, I think there is the tendency for Christians in listening to the testimony of other Christians to weigh and to rank and to give score and to say, maybe that guy has a better testimony than I have myself. But strictly speaking, a testimony is more than simply that. It's more than the account of a Christian or more than even the account of an event. A testimony is a public statement that has lasting and legal effects. It has consequences. This is why we call the statement of a person standing in a court of law a testimony. It's also why we call the person giving a testimony a witness, because the things they say, they are held accountable to. And this morning, our passage, as we come to it, is centered around testimony. Maybe even I should say testimonies. Testimonies may set a person free. Testimonies may condemn a person. Four testimonies I want us to see this morning, the first of which in verses 53 and 54 is Peter's lack of testimony. Peter's lack of testimony. In verses 55 through 59, the chief priest's false testimony. The chief priest's false testimony. In verses 60 through 62, I want you to see Jesus' true testimony. Jesus' true testimony. And then finally, in verses 63 through 65, the high priest's rejection of true testimony. The high priest's rejection of true testimony. As we come to the context of these few verses, to verse 53, we're on the heels of Gethsemane, and we are still within this great megastructure of a chapter, chapter 14 of the Gospel of Mark. And if you've been with us, you know that there is diversity. There is time that is covered. There is intense interaction and teaching that goes on between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus tells many different things, and his disciples then in return say many things themselves. But in this chapter, and really I think we could say in all of the gospel accounts, Peter is such a large and memorable character. Maybe only in the second place amongst the gospel accounts to Jesus himself. And as we come into these few verses, Peter is the first one that we encounter. And I think that a portion of this is, well, obviously because it's a historical event, but it is also because of the many testimonies that we receive from Peter. You see, when I think of Peter as a biblical character, I think of him something like a wax candle. Okay, you have a wax candle, it's sitting and you light it, there's fire and it produces light. As that candle continues to burn, sometimes the flame gets higher, the candle gets lower, and progressively as it burns a little and little and little at a time, the flame does another thing, it begins to get smaller and cooler until it's just a sputtering wick and eventually it grows cold. And I think in this passage you see some of this regarding Peter. Because if you recall, in the course of chapter 14 itself, we have Peter burning brightly in verse 31. You have Jesus' testimony regarding the eventual denial and the falling away of the disciples. Behold, they will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's what Jesus says to his disciples. He's obviously talking about the time of his arrest when all the disciples will run. But do you remember Peter's testimony? Peter says, I'll never do that. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. Do you remember that? Isn't that a fiery, bright light of testimony? Jesus, I'm willing to die for you. In other accounts, even if all the others fall away, I will not do it. I'll stay with you, even unto death. That's a wonderful testimony, a brilliant testimony. But then if you look at verse 47, we see Peter again, the flame of the candle burning a bit brighter. You're in Gethsemane. The wicked men come with chains and they approach the Lord. And you may recall that the text tells us that one places a hand upon Jesus. And then in a moment, what happens? Mark's gospel says, and one of the disciples, which the other gospel accounts identify as Peter, one of the disciples, Peter, drew a sword and swung and took the ear off of the high priest's servant, Malchus. Now, I think it's very fortunate for Malchus that Peter was a trained fisherman and not a soldier, because he was aiming for the head and he missed and got the ear. Jesus picked the ear back up, stayed the hand of Peter, stuck the hand on, or the ear back on, as if it were laden with super glue, and things then progressed. Peter burning brightly, but immediately after this, we're told in the text in verse 50 that when the guards led Jesus away in chains, that the remaining 11, abandoned him. They ran for their life, and Peter is included in that number. He's not immune. He's afraid. He's afraid of the chains. He's afraid for his life. Maybe he's afraid of what consequence he might have for slicing the ear off of another man. I can't think that that wasn't in his mind at some level. But you see in verse 50 that the bright light, the hot burning flame of Peter's testimony, was burning a little cooler. And then we come to verse 54, and we find Peter with a flame sputtering, isn't it? He's fearful. The text tells us that Peter had followed him at a distance. He followed him right into the courtyard of the high priest. And if you compare the accounts of the other gospel writers, we're told that there was another with him, that there was John. That John was known by the high priest, and that John actually secured entrance into the courtyard for Peter, where Peter goes and listens at the door for this unjust trial of Christ. As we read on in verse 54, we see Peter full of fear, having not only cautiously followed Jesus in the shadows and the darkness of night, but that then he goes, and as the Lord is suffering great injustice, great indignity, great insult, beating. But where's Peter? He's silent. The testimony that once burned hotly is now cold. And he's there at the side of those who hate Christ, gathered round the fire when Christ in agony and insult is spat upon and hated and derided, when men falsely accuse him, when men misinterpret his words, when men throw a bag over his head and slap his face and say to him simply, "Tell us which one of us did it," mocking him and his divinity and his role as a prophet. Peter's silent. The Peter who said, "If all the others fall away, I'll never fall away." The Peter who said, "Lord, I'll even die for you." And the Peter who was willing, rather than to die, to kill for Jesus. Here's Peter quivering in a corner with a silenced testimony. And he's afraid of men, rather than afraid of God. It's Peter's lack of testimony that Mark wants your attention to fall on here. You come to this and you say, well, Pastor, I've heard this my whole life. I grew up in the church. I've been a Christian for 30 years. I know this story. It's terrible. It's disturbing. It's bothersome. It's betrayal in the highest order. It's sad. It's painful. But where are you going with all this? Well, it's to simply say that every single Christian is faced with a similar circumstance. And you say, hang on a second. There are no Romans here. There is no Sanhedrin. Thankfully, right now, Christians aren't being arrested in the nation of Germany or in any nation in Europe. How could this be the case? How could I experience this sort of thing? Well, friends, I want to ask you the question. Have you ever been around friends who you know didn't love Jesus? Co-workers, family members? Have you been in circumstances and have heard people blaspheme the name of Christ? You ever heard anybody say wicked things about the church? What did you do? Did you feel your stomach drop? Your pulse begin to race? Did you feel fear? Christians experience the same sort of thing as this. You and I, if we follow Christ, we will inevitably be in circumstances where we are called to stand for Him while He's being denied it and hated and persecuted, even in absentia. Where's the testimony? Have you ever failed to give the testimony of the Christian when you knew that you should? Have you ever failed in the hearing of Christ's name, trampled upon, to speak boldly for Him the truth of the gospel? Have you ever? If you're honest, search your heart. Most Christians would have to say simply, I know the sin of Peter. I've stood in the place and I found myself silent, warming at the fire of blasphemers who hate the Savior. I want to tell you, Christian, this is terribly dangerous ground. Peter was on dangerous ground and in dangerous company. Yes, to the Lord, but also to his own soul. It is not a comfortable place for Christians to be in the den of the enemies of Christ and silent. What is Peter's lack of profession and testimony eventually go on to be? A threefold denial. Where it's not only that he doesn't defend Christ and he's silent to his defense, but that he outright verbally denies ever even having known him and rejects him. There is so much danger to the Christian profession and testimony when it is not made in the presence of those who would hate and deny the Lord Jesus Christ and twist his word. Let me press you, Christian, to be fearful of the moment, and in the moment where you find yourself standing as Peter did, to speak loudly, carefully, and clearly the simple truth of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Peter's lack of testimony was dangerous, and he paid the price for it. Secondly, in verses 55 through 59, we see the chief priest's false testimony. As we read these verses, we see that Jesus is subjected to an unjust trial. It was a trial filled with cowardice, and you may say, I don't know, how is that possible? Well, it was conducted in the middle of the night. You see, the people of the city had been following Christ. They had responded to his teaching. They had shouted loud hosannas and met him at the gate as he entered in. They heard his teaching. They responded to it, even in the temple complexes. They knew who Jesus was. The Jewish leaders were afraid of Christ. It's as simple as that. They were also afraid of the followers of Christ. So then they conducted themselves in secret. They did actually what Jewish law forbade. To do a legal case like this under the cover of darkness. In verse 55, we read that they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Well, that tells us quite a lot, doesn't it? It tells us that they had no concern in the seeking of truth and justice. No, they entered the trial prejudiced. They had a goal, they had an end that they wanted to accomplish, and that was the silencing of the tongue of Jesus Christ. They didn't want to hear him. They didn't want him to be heard. They didn't want his power. They didn't want his prominence. They simply wanted to be done with him, to have him behind their backs. So the first thing you need to understand about the chief priest's false testimony is that they began on the ground of silencing and not hearing Jesus. That's the first piece of it. But then if you continue on, we read in verse 56 that there were some who produced false testimonies. Now, we don't know what all these testimonies alleged against Jesus. It seems like Mark doesn't find them as sincerely valid enough even to list within the scriptures. They hung in the air as false statements, as lies that were obvious to everyone. It's as simple as that. Because Mark says, even within their false testimonies, these didn't agree. Now you have to understand the context. Jesus is alone in the middle of the Jewish council, in the middle of the night. These men hate Jesus. They have organized to put Jesus to death. Their goal is to carry out Jesus' execution, and they want to do it and actually say to everybody, look, we have good cause. Even among those who hated him, they could not adequately accuse him. That's profound. It's something that you shouldn't just gloss over. It's a wonderful reality of the perfection of Jesus Christ. But then as you go on, we read that there is a testimony, a false testimony, that was recorded. That is the false testimony about Jesus' teaching on the temple. I believe it's recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 2. We heard him say, verse 58, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made not with hands. Now this is a misunderstanding, a misuse of the terminology of Christ. You know, John's Gospel says, regarding that, and he said this about his own body and about his death and resurrection. John interprets it for the reader. And it would seem that, most likely, to those who heard the testimony of Jesus, that it was obvious. Because even as this factual quote of Jesus is brought up in accusation against him, even the enemies of Christ simply say, but guys, you know he's not really talking about the physical building. It's not credible. They couldn't even agree in this testimony. They couldn't even accuse him in the way in which they desired, even with one of the more radical of Jesus' statements that would have been more offensive to these Jews. And so they had a dilemma, didn't they? In their search for a testimony against Jesus, a testimony through which in this unjust court they might accuse and also then convict Jesus, they could find no rational or legal accusation against him to condemn him. Ultimately, in any case, what you see with these men is that they're just simply reduced to tell lies about Jesus. See, we have to stand back from this. We have to examine the case a little bit, don't we? If any of us were put on trial, couldn't people find something to rightly accuse us of? I examine my heart for 2 seconds and say yes, and many. Examine your own heart. Could you be put on trial and examined? Would people find a right accusation against you? I'm sure that you'll find, like I've found, of course, I'm guilty of a whole world of sins and crimes. They would have many things to accuse me of. But that's not so with Christ. That's why we see Jesus in the midst of these accusations, all false, standing silent. There was nothing they could bring against him that would stick because of Jesus' perfect righteousness. You may say, Pastor, where are you going with this? Why are you pointing this out? Well, it's because today Jesus is still on trial. He's still on trial. He's on trial in the halls of government. He's on trial in the halls of academia. He's on trial on the pages of books. He's on trial in the minds and in the souls of people. Constantly, people are knowing, hearing, being told of, and encountering the power of Jesus in the church and in his people and in the world. And they simply say to themselves, I want nothing of that. They have a dilemma. They don't want Jesus' power. They don't want Jesus to rule over the government. They don't want Jesus to rule in the heart of the citizens. They don't want Jesus to rule in the classroom, in the hearts of the students. They don't want Jesus to deal with the morality of life. They don't want Jesus to tell them what to do. No, they want to silence him. This is common. People are really happy to like Jesus so long as he never, ever says anything about them or their lives. It's fine if he's some ancient prophet, so long as he doesn't prophesy about me. They put Jesus on trial every day. And here's the reality. You will hear thousands of atheistic arguments against Jesus. Thousands. You'll hear thousands of arguments from other world religions against Jesus. But in any case, their arguments still hit the same wall. The impenetrable truth of the righteousness of Christ. According to Christ, there is not an accusation you can bring against him. When the Bible tells us he is righteous, it is saying that according to God and also according to men, there is not one rational reason to reject or accuse him. Now, Christian, you can say, I need to follow that through to its logical conclusion. I need to sort this out and explore it on my own. Well, do so. See if you can come up with more than his contemporaries who hated him and put him to death. You'll find nothing. He is the perfect Lord of glory. And so those who reject him are reduced to misinterpret his words and to lie about him. That's a truth about Christ. And it is because of his righteousness. The false testimony of the chief priests. In verses 60 and through 62, we see Jesus' true testimony. And up until verse 60, Jesus has done a strange thing. He has stood in the midst of those who would accuse him, who brought charges, silent. And it's so much a strange thing that the high priest notices it. He's bothered by it enough to get up and ask Jesus the question, simply this: have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Mark tells us that Jesus still remained silent and made no answer. And there is the reality that Jesus is modeling for them, for us, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, the suffering servant. He is modeling for them in real terms the lamb who before his shears is silent. That's what Jesus is doing. But in a more real and practical, I would even say logical and rhetorical way, Jesus is not answering the fool. He's allowing their accusations to hang in the air so that everybody can see how ridiculous they are. Jesus isn't led around by the nose of every accusation. He's not giving credence and saying, well, you know, that guy might have a good answer. Maybe I need to defend myself. Jesus is standing and simply knowing that these false accusations deserve no response. Now, Christian, we've already talked about the defense of Christ and a good testimony in the moment, right? Well, how about wisdom within the testimony? Because Jesus' silence is a portion of his testimony. Now, there are some of you in the room that sit in theological classrooms and engage in theological debates. Maybe you do it not in classrooms, but at work and with friends. Maybe you're on the internet. Maybe you're reading books. You're engaged in theological discourse, and you see something and you hear something. Maybe you've already heard it, maybe even this week. And it's outlandish. And it's ridiculous. And what they've said about Christ is untrue. What they said about the Bible or the faith of Christianity is untrue. Maybe what they said about biblical morality is untrue. And do you find yourself with your heart pounding and thinking, well, maybe the blog post is now. This is the time. Or with my keyboard, I light the man upon fire, right? That's a tendency amongst the Reformed. Let's fight the battle online with digital swords, right? But there is wisdom that Christ evidences here. Wisdom not to answer the fool. Wisdom to simply stand and allow false testimony, especially when it's absolutely laughable, to remain silent. You see, if Jesus had spoke up and defended these things, he would have given credence to the men. But there are some times that some things are said that are just so foolish that you just need to let them die on their own humiliation. It's a better part of wisdom. Christ models it here. But Jesus doesn't only give a silent testimony, he gives a verbal testimony, doesn't he? But his verbal testimony is in response to something credible. Verse 61, the high priest stands. You can almost imagine, probably animated. He comes to Jesus and he asks him the question, doesn't he? Are you the Christ? The Son of the Blessed. You see, whenever I look at this in the original languages, this the way the high priest says this, he's a man of his day. He's a Jew amongst Jews, and he evidences a culture that is so high, so pious, so righteous that they would never say the name of God. In fact, in the Hebrew tradition, they don't even use the name Yahweh, but they took away whatever vowel pointing could have been there, whatever method of pronunciation was there, with some sort of feigned piety. You won't call him even Adonai. You won't call him the Most High. No, he says the one who is, are you the son of the eulogized, the blessed one, the one who's praised? Are you the son of the one we worship? It's kind of a cultural Hebrew sidestep. It's accuracy. He asked Jesus this question, and Jesus receives a good question. This is, as it were, a question that accuses him of a right thing. This is the time of a verbal testimony. And Jesus responds in verse 62 with a wonderful, true testimony. Jesus begins, he says to the question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I am. See, he could have said nothing else and it would have been absolutely true. I am. But Jesus goes on and he says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's not a little bit provocative. Jesus is standing in the midst of men that hate him, and whenever they ask him, are you the Christ, the Son of the one we worship? Jesus says, I am, and you're going to see me at his right hand whenever I come in power to judge the earth. That's the weight of this. Now, that's a little bit of a flex, right? It absolutely is, but you need to understand Jesus' testimony. It is shot through with the word of God. Whenever Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, what is he quoting? Psalm 110, verse 1. His testimony is true and irrefutable because it's based on the word of God. The second portion, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Second portion, and coming with the clouds of heaven. He cites Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. You see, Jesus is making profoundly clear that yes, he's the Messiah. Yes, he's the Lord. And he's doing so in terms that no person, especially not the ancient Jew, who professes faith in the whole of the Old Testament can deny. It's locked tight. It holds water. It's a true testimony that in their court of law absolutely stands. It's true. Let me ask you, Christian, how much of the Word of God would be in your testimony? Your accounting of Christ to the watching world. It Is your testimony based upon Christ when you speak for him? Is it based upon the word? There is an irrefutable, absolutely and eternally true character to the word of God. It is eternal. Have you based your testimony to him in the best place it can be based, and that is in the word of God? You see, the testimony of Christ was one that could be believed and carried the weight that it must be believed, because to deny it would be contrary to God himself. We go on, and in verses 63 through 65, we see the response. There is the high priest's rejection of true testimony. You see, there's a dramatic response in verse 63, isn't there? He takes, and after hearing Christ, and rips his clothing, and everybody in the room is sitting and watching, right? This isn't something foreign to Old Testament culture, the ripping of clothing. It's an expression of deep-seated, great emotion. Simple as that. It's a show. It's intended to convey his seriousness to the rest of the council, the whole of the Sanhedrin. And whenever he tears his garment, he says to them loudly, "What further testimonies do we need? You have heard his blasphemy." That's all he can do. He can't reason with him. He can't argue against anything that he said. He can't show proof that it's untrue. He just accuses him of blasphemy. His only word to Christ's testimony is rejection. It's rejection. And then you can read the rest of it as this group of scholars, these supposed pastors, shepherds of the people of Israel, verses 64 and 65, as they descend into madness. Now read this with me, okay? "You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with many blows. You got to understand this. Yes, you've read it, but do you really get the picture of things? They hear Christ's testimony that he's a son of God. They spit on him and beat him. They're throwing a bag over his head where he can't see, and they're hitting him and saying, "Hey, tell us which one, tell us which one. If you're the prophet, you know everything. Tell us who did it." They're mocking him. And I want to remind you that these men are scholars. They are. They're pastors. When Jesus uses the text of Scripture, it is no possible assumption that could clearly be made that they did not understand what he was saying. They understood him. They understood him. They even knew what text he was talking about. They could have identified it. They could have quoted it themselves. These men were well trained. Dare I say, better trained than any of us in this room, by far. And so we're met with another dilemma. Today there is a tendency amongst Christians to say simply this: "Well, if only they understood. The Jews must not have understood. The Sanhedrin couldn't have possibly understood that Jesus was the Christ. If they understood that Jesus was the Christ, they wouldn't have killed him. They would have followed him. They would have worshipped him. They just must not have heard him right. They must not have understood his theology. Maybe they just had a disagreement in and of themselves. They had a different opinion about things. Maybe they rationally took to Jesus' arguments. They came down in a different place." But I want to tell you, friends, that that's not the case at all. They understood him. And they rejected him. They didn't argue against him. They didn't have an answer contrary to his testimony. They rejected him. They rejected him. It's as simple as that. They heard true testimony and simply said, "We will not have it." It wasn't the confusion of man that put Christ to death, but the sinfulness of man that hung him on the cross. In the world in which we live, you need to understand this. When you tell somebody the gospel and you tell them that clearly, and they reject it outright, it's not that they didn't understand you. It may very well be that their hearts are so hard that they turn against Jesus in hatred and reject and deny the truth. This is the nature of the human heart. Jesus wasn't a misunderstood prophet. He was a hated, derided, persecuted, and killed Messiah. Our sins hung him on the tree. Now, externally, we have to back away from this a little bit and ask the question, well, Pastor, is this something that's just for these ancient men? And I'll say no, friends. Is it just the Sanhedrin? No, friends, it's not. Is it just those who today would stand and simply say about Christ that they're an atheist, they don't believe in him, they reject and deny everything that he ever said is categorically untrue? Is it just them? What's going on here? No, 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 friends. This is what every single one of us are guilty of apart from his redeeming grace. Every single one of us are guilty of this apart from his saving us and giving us a new heart, a new mind, new eyes, unstopped ears, to behold him in his truth and to receive him as Savior. And so this morning I want to ask you, where's your testimony? Where is it? Are you like the cowardly Peter, afraid of men and you won't stand for Christ, playing on dangerous ground? Are you sitting in judgment of him, trying to devise a way to simply deny his teaching? Have you heard his testimony? Have you received it as true? Or are you hating him and rejecting him with no word on your lips but malice? And I call you this morning to make a good profession of faith in Jesus Christ, to have a testimony that divides heaven and hell, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory and that he is your personal Savior. Where you could stand before the God of heaven, the one who judges minds and hearts, who divides between bone and marrow, and know that you're secure because of the blood of Christ, who you have publicly testified is your Lord. Is that you? It can be this morning. It's freely offered. It's freely offered to any who will receive him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures and the person of your Son. Oh Lord, who though he was beaten, Lord, he did not revile. Oh Lord, he took all these things, all the punishment, suffering, all of the insults of man. Oh Lord, as he endured all of the invisible wrath of heaven, in his body and in his soul upon the tree, even unto death. And he hung there for sinners like us. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you give us true faith in him. Help us make a good, true testimony. Oh, Lord, unite us with him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.